All right, if you would turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves. So who does he say examine? That means that if you're going to examine yourself, you can't examine somebody else's life. Got to take your time to look at your own life. And he says, whether you be in the faith. That's interesting. Whether you be in the faith. Now, who's he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to the Corinthian church. It's a church specifically. Now, if you go back and read Corinthians, you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you see that there were problems in the church. And I mean to tell you, there were problems. There was envy. There was arguing, division, sexual immorality, going to court with one another. All kinds of things were going on. Can you imagine that? And so he's saying this in this conclusion to them. He goes on and says, prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves and how that Christ, Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. So let me try to interpret this a little bit. Examine is the word parasimos, which means basically to test, to scrutinize, to examine, to look at your life. And that's what we go through in the test of life. I mean, examine yourself if you're in the faith. And then he goes on and he says this, prove your own selves. Now the word prove is really a better translated approve. It's the word dokimos. It's translated various different ways. Here, basically, it means something about that's approved in your life. It's one of the final things that God will do to us, James 1:12, where he will approve of us. Now, if you think about that and you go back and you look at the Corinthians again and think about this. You know what he's saying to them? Corinthians, do you approve of the immorality in your church? Do you approve of the fact that you have a bad attitude towards your brother or your sister? Do you approve of that in your life? Do you approve of the divisions that are among you? Do you approve of the fighting and the arguing and the criticisms, the bad attitudes? That's how I interpret this. Do you approve of those things? Then let me ask you a question. Would you approve of those things in your life? That was very weak. So I'm sure you know what we're saying here. So what we're going to look at is an examination of your commitment. We're going to examine it. I want to see if you really are committed. Now, a lot of people talk about commitment. People say, you know, they were committed as a little person, a child, to the church. Their parents took them to the church all the time. They were brought up in the church. And they look at that as a commitment. But then when they get older, what do? They begin to be fade away and go a different way. Why? They get associated with people who are not really Christian, and they begin to smoke, they drink, they, Lord knows what they might do. We all know the scenario. We've been down that road to some degree. So there's a sense where you think you are committed and you find that you've went astray, went your own way. And so when you begin to look at your life, you have to look back at it and think, is my life really a real commitment to the Lord? And what does that mean? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, we know that Paul says something about this. Here when he says, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So Paul's saying all the things he's gone through in life, the persecution, the hardships, he's not ashamed of what he believes. He's persuaded of something very, very clearly, that God is able to keep him. And to he's committed himself to the Lord against the day where I think would be judgment day. I've committed myself to the Lord, so when I stand before him on judgment day, that he will be able to have an approval of my life. And that's one question. The question is, how will the end be? Because if you're not committed, don't look good. So you look at your own life. So many Christians are totally committed to the Lord, yet they don't seem to to act that way. They're holding back something. But commitment is holding back nothing. As I've said before, when you give God a commitment, it's without any reservations, no hesitations, no second thoughts. I mean, that's basically what the word means if you look at it closely. So it's easy to commit until you face some difficulty. It's easy to face, it's not easy to face tests, trials, persecution, hardships, difficulties in life. It's not easy. I mean, we've all had our bad days and good days. Is that not true? Now, on the good days, everything's okay, right? We're happy, joyful. Bad days, maybe we're grumpy or sad. We're not doing too good. But then again, testing has a way of really bringing out the real you, the real character. There's something about it, something undeniable about, you know, when you go through something in your life, the real truth begins to come out. Some people don't always see it, but God wants us to see it personally. I mean, sometimes other people can see it and they will criticize you, but they can't see their own problems. But Matthew 24:13 says, "He that endures to the end will be saved." So enduring to the end is very important, because at the end is when God will either disapprove or approve. Because when he says in 2 Corinthians, lest we be reprobates, that's the word adokamos, negating the word approve, disapproved. A castaway, Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 9. I'll be a castaway. And Paul was concerned about his own life. I could preach this whole thing, but then at the end, I'll be a castaway if I don't really live the thing that I'm talking about. Now, this is a sobering thought. But when you start to define commitment, like it says in Psalm 37, verse 4, commit thy way unto the Lord and trust also in him. And what will he do? He'll bring it to pass. So commitment there is really rolling it over on the Lord. You're rolling all of your anxieties, all of your cares, your financial difficulties, your bad attitude, you're rolling it over upon him, because it's too heavy for you to carry. Only he can carry it for you. And if you're not doing that, then you're not going to be able, because he says after that, trust also in the Lord. And what will he do? He'll bring it to pass. In other words, he'll carry you through the thing, because he's able to lift you up over your problems and difficulties. But you've got to do that. You've got to commit yourself to him. And basically, one commentary will say, without any reservations. Now, that's not easy to commit to the Lord, and I have no reservations. You know, sometimes we don't have faith. We have a big hope. We really hope for some things, but when it gets down to it, we're not really sure. I mean, all of us are hoping for a good outcome of the election, are we not? But are we sure? Anybody had a vision? Dream? Revelation? Nobody's sure. So it's upon us. But the same way it is, I think, with a lot of things in our life. We say that we believe a certain thing until something begins to happen to change everything in our life. I mean, it doesn't take much. All it takes is for somebody to begin to put pressure on your life, and before you know it, the whole circumstance in your life changes. Everything was going fine until the bottom fell out. Now what are you going to do? Are you going to keep on trusting the Lord and believe that he can bring this to pass, or that he can get you through that difficulty? That's the question. You know, when you're saved, when you first really genuinely get saved, the first thing you do, or your first thing you're confronted with, is to give your life to the Lord. Romans 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. And I mean, that's without reservations. And that you have your mind must be renewed, that you might know what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So there's a commitment right there, just to commit your life to the Lord and begin to, because all the years you lived here before you were saved were not good. The things you did, the things you said, the way you acted, I mean, it wasn't good. I know my first 27, 28 years were not very good. Am I in the right company? Yes. Okay. But then when you begin to look back and see, that's something that God confronted you with, and he began to deal with you. And one of the first things he began to show you was, you've got to change. But to change, you have to have your mind renovated, like an old house is dilapidated. You got to send the crew in there, so to speak, and you got to clean all the bad stuff out, and you got to fix it, shore it back up. And so God does that to our life by his word. He begins to show us things in our life that are not something he doesn't approve of. He didn't approve of your cursing, your drinking, your smoking. He didn't approve of the way you lived and your attitude. He didn't approve of none of that. And God began to speak to you gently and approach you and confront you about some of those things. And he was very long-suffering, impatient, giving you time to hear it how many times? God knows. You kept hearing it and hearing. Some ignored it, some didn't. But God was still long-suffering, giving you space for repentance and change in your life, because God jealously desires you. And he wants you to turn everything over to him. He wants you to give up that old way of life, the bad habits. Give it all up. But there's something in us that holds back, that's reluctant to do that. And so what am I committing to? What am I doing when I do that in Romans chapter? I'm committing to know his will, to learn what his will is. Renewing your mind that you might know what the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is. I'm committing to learn his will. Why am I committing to that? So that I can obey it. Why would I want to learn if I don't want to obey it? Now, some people might commit to learning it, but then when it comes to the obedience part, it doesn't work too well. They begin to back off a little bit. So the Christian life is not on your terms. In other words, you don't set the conditions by which you are going to live and ask God to approve of that, because I doubt if you offered a list to God, he would probably come back disapproved. It'd be X, 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 maybe one check here and there, but be mostly X's and no, not acceptable. Because the Christian life is to be lived on God's terms alone. So you don't get any say-so in that. You say that's one side. Absolutely, because God is sovereign. And you know what? You've been purchased with a price. You're not your own. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. So you don't belong to yourself no more, because God took over your life. He intervened in your life, and he wants total, absolute authority and control to lead you and to guide you and to provide for you and to change you. And that's a process that takes time. But it really means something here. You surrender your life to the Lord. I mean, that surrender is not a good thing to do, easy thing to do. Some people just don't want, some people are so stubborn. They won't surrender. You ever been in a little, a little argument with your wife or your husband? Nobody's had that here. Well, you know what I mean? Well, you've ever been in a little argument like that, and they won't yield? No, they won't change. They keep on saying no. And you find yourself kind of, you know, bracing yourself and pushing a little harder because you want your way. And that's the way it is in life sometimes. I mean, that's life down to its basic living. We find that stubbornness in us that just doesn't want to change. We don't want somebody to tell us what to do or how to do it. And so we start digging in our heels, embracing for the fight that we're going to engage in, because we want our way. But God is up there saying, "Nope, it's on my terms. You're not surrendering your life." Because what are you surrendering? You're surrendering your life to his will and to his purpose in your life. Because God does have a will and he does have a purpose, but the only way that's going to ever begin to work out for you is for you to begin to read, meditate, memorize, ponder on it, let it become a part of you, and let it renew your life. Let it change the way you think, because you know what? You need to change the way you think. Anybody here understand that? Because all the years you've been thinking one way, now all of a sudden God says, you can't think that way no more. You've got to stop that. Let me give you a good example. Marriage. Now let's go back to marriage. How did you live the first, 18, 21 years, whatever it was you lived in this life before you got married. Most people get married around 21, 22, 23, somewhere in there. How did you live? On your own, independent. You made your own choices. You had your own money. You wrote the checks. You paid your own bills. You put the gas in your car. You maintained your car if you did. You changed the oil and all that stuff if you even did that. And then one day you meet this girl or boy and everything changes. I mean, you're tripping up over your feet. And your eyes are just changed and your whole thoughts change. Man, I think this person has got me mesmerized. And before you know it, you find yourself wanting to, you get engaged, you get married. And then the day comes, you make this vow, one to the other. Now, what does that vow mean to you? It's a commitment. I commit to you my life. Everything I own and possess is yours. And you are giving me everything that you own and possess. We are becoming one now. So what's yours is mine. What's mine's yours? Until he says, how much money you got in your checking account? Well, I have $5,000 in there I've saved over the year. Well, we're going to put it in one account now. What? I earned that money. What do you mean? Now, all of a sudden, we got a little bit of conflict, don't we? Because you worked all these years saving this money, and now he's saying we need to put it in one account. I didn't join up for this. Well, wait a minute. Did you make that vow? I got the vows. I can go back and read it to you. I commit to you everything that I have. My possessions, my name, everything is yours. And it goes both ways. And so, but when it comes to that point of really making a transfer over to that, is something that begins to go a little differently. It comes a little, okay, well, I'll put $2,500 in there. No, put it all in there. And don't you guys get no ideas here. But that's what commitment is. Because you're letting it go. You're committing it to your husband because you love him and because you trust him. At least I would think that would be the way it's supposed to be. Well, it's no different with the Lord, folks. No different at all, because in marriage, that's what we do. I mean, everything, there's going to be hardships in marriage. Does that change anything, any commitment we made? There are going to be trials. There are going to be hard difficulties that are going to take place. So, the Christian life is not trial-free. The marriage is not trial-free. When you get married, it doesn't mean, oh, man, all my worries are over with. Maybe they are for the honeymoon, but after that, I think it's going to start to change. Because things are going to change, folks. Now, some people don't even want to get married. All they want to do is just live together. But there's no commitment in that. It's just, I'll be here as long as you just do what I say. She'll say, as long as you bring the money home, I'll stick around. Then when something happens, it all goes. And then what do? They'll find somebody else. No commitment whatsoever. Do you approve of that? Does God approve of that? What does he call it? Fornication. That's what he calls it. It's not a marriage. It's not a covenant. It's not a vow. It's not a commitment. It's something really, it's selfish, and it's not right. But the Christian life is not without hardships. Acts 14 and verse 22 says this very clearly. By much tribulation, and notice the word much, by much tribulation you shall enter into the kingdom of God. Now, how many of you want to enter into the kingdom of God? Okay. But wait a minute, by much tribulation, in other words, you're going to have trials every day, 365 days a year, and maybe two a day or three a day or four, I don't know. So you can multiply the 365 by maybe four, and you might be close, I don't know. How many of you had a lot of trials in one day? All right, you're getting the idea here. So God's saying this is what it's going to take in order to put, because the word tribulation is thalipus, which means pressure on your life. And God will allow pressure to come so many ways that you would never have thought at the beginning. Thought, I never knew I'd have to go through this. I didn't sign up for this, they would say. Well, you know what? God signed you up when you gave your life to him. You committed your life to him, and he's not going to let go of you. But if you let go of him, things can change. God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake him, but you can forsake him. And that's going to bring consequences in your life. Now, I have defined this before about commitment. I mean, many change their commitment when the circumstances in which they committed themselves change. Now, listen very carefully. So, this goes back to marriage again. Everything was really hunky-dory. I mean, boy, we were getting along so good until the circumstances changed in which you made the commitment. So now things have changed, and now you want to do what? You want to change your commitment. Now apply that to the Christian life. Because you know what? When I got saved back in 70s, a long time ago, you know, things were pretty good. I was doing well. I was healthy. Still am, thank God to that. For his mercy. But you know what? As you get older, things change. One child, two children. Some people it keeps on until you got both hands full. And you keep thinking, well, how many am I have? Well, you know, then we had two, and then we wanted another one when we had a latecomer, as you all know. Boy, did that change circumstances. And they were for the good, because we wanted another child badly. And God gave it to us. Circumstances changed. But then when they start to grow up, you know, they're so nice when they're little. when you can change their diapers and you can just kind of take your finger and flick it on their head and say, don't do that. And they'll do it. But then as they get a little older, they get a little bit of that push back in them. Now, he ain't doing that. My son was that way. He pushed back. Circumstances changed. And boy, it really was horrendous for us because we didn't understand all that. But we look back now and we know a lot of things that caused all of that. I think we got a lot more wisdom now, but I don't want any more children necessarily. And I just say, I'm not Abraham. And she certainly ain't Sarah. She don't want to be Sarah. But if the Lord were to so do that, then that would be good, because I tell you what, the child would be, a whole lot of wisdom would be up on its life. But so we're talking about commitment. Commitment is remaining faithful to the person you committed to after the circumstances change in which you made that commitment. And this is what we're talking about, because circumstances do change. I mean, life changes. When you look at life and you just draw a little line and you see, you know, the ups and downs of life, it just takes time. All it takes is time when years pass by and circumstances change. And they have an effect upon you. I mean, your job changes. Christian walk changes. I mean, things change. Anybody want to argue that fact? You get older, you find yourself getting a little slower. Maybe you lose a job. Maybe your job's not doing well. Maybe they're not paying you. I mean, something's not going right. All of a sudden, your wife has decided she's not going to submit to you no more, or she's going to take that $5,000 out of the bank, slowly, $100, $200 a week. And then you look at the checkbook and think, what do I have with all that money? I spent it. It's ours, isn't it? Well, circumstances change. See, she got you back. So that goes on, folks. Now, maybe it doesn't with you, but that sometimes can happen to people's lives. And so things will change, and so we have to really look at the thing of commitment. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we look at Jesus' commitment. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us what? An example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, whom when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to him, which would be God, who judges righteously. So he committed himself to who? To God. That means, this means deliver yourself up to someone else. You entrust, you know, you use the word entrust a lot of times. I entrust this to you. Psalms 37, verse 5. Commit your way unto the Lord means to entrust. You know, when you go to the bank, you give the bank some money. You're trusting that bank to take care of that money. You really are. I don't know how smart that is anymore. You know, back in the Depression times, a lot of people were found keeping money in their socks and their pillows and on the mattresses and everything else. Why? They were afraid because the banks, you know, they already lost a lot of money. The stock markets fell. They were scared they would lose more money. If history repeats itself, we're going to find ourselves in a great trouble. Some people call themselves like BB&T, Branch Banking and Trust. They're a good bank. Because one thing about them, they didn't take any of those TARP funds. You know what TARP funds are? Trouble assets, which the government was wanting them to take in order to help companies that were failing. They said, no, we don't want no part of it. And they were right. But they take your money and they hold on to it, so when you write a check, that check will be good if the money's in the bank. People do that all the time. How many of y'all got a checking account? Well, a few of you do anyways. I don't know why some of you don't, but you know, you got to go to the grocery store, you use your checking account. How many of you got a debit card? I'd get rid of that if I was you. I had a problem with that thing. Okay, but this is just about trusting the Lord and committing your life to Him, giving everything over to Him. You know, follow His steps, it tells us, because He committed Himself to God. You know, when He was on the cross, He said, Lord, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. Now, how did He trust Him? Totally and absolutely. There could not be any reservations. He trusted in God alone, that He knew He was going to be die on that cross for the sins of mankind, and He knew that He would be taken, buried, put on a cross, killed, and put in a grave, be buried. But He knew that in the third day that He would rise again from the dead. Now, that's how much commitment He had. I mean, this was way beyond what we could even imagine. He had a total, absolute trust in the Lord. And when it comes to us doing that same thing, other little things, trusting God with our cares, cast all your care on the Lord. In the Old Testament, Psalm says, roll your cares over on the Lord and trust Him to Him. And He will take care of it. But when it comes to that, sometimes we're reluctant to do that. We want to handle it on our own. Now, this gets down to works. When you start handling it on your own, we're trying to work it out for yourself because you don't trust God to work it out. It's God who works in you to will and do His good pleasure. And yes, you are to work it out with fear and trembling, but not work for it. There's nothing you can do. You can't devise ways to work things out to come out for your good. You've got to trust God. Absolutely. You got to roll it over on Him and believe He will bring everything to pass like He said it did. I mean, you look at the world today and you see people commit their life to a whole lot of things. I mean, look at the people who commit themselves to political things, sports. I mean, it's just a whole lot of things. The armed services, baseball, football. I mean, you look at all of that, you see it everywhere. But Luke 14:26, He tells them this. You all know this very well. When he's talking to those who were following Him, and this wasn't just to a few people, this was to the whole crowd if you look at the whole context, because in the context it was a great supper and a lot of them began to refuse to come to the supper, and He goes out and said, compel them to come in, and then he begins to, verse 26 it says here, verse 25 says, and there were great multitudes. That was a great company of people. It wasn't just a few people. With Him, and He turned and said unto them. So who did He say it to? To great multitudes. You hear that denominational system? If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, children, and brethren, and sister, and yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot be. So here's people, He's telling them, if you're not willing to commit your life to me, absolutely, let go of everything in your life. Mother, father, brother, sister, wife, let go of them all and follow me. you can't be my disciple. Now that applies to us too in a practical way. This is not the children of God who came up with that thing, you know, you got to hate your parents. They got a bad attitude about all that. It's just, when he's saying hate here, he means love them less. So in other words, who do you love the most? Do you love God more than you do your own family? I know it's hard. That little child you have, children, that boy, that girl. Do you love God more than you do all that? Do you love God more than you do your job? Do you love God more than you do your money? Money you have in the bank, your car. Do you love God more than all that? Or they have a hold on you. That's what he's saying to them. And then he goes on, next verse says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So this is a lot of pressure here, folks. It's coming up on commitment. God is challenging them to follow him. As he said in 1 Peter 2:22, that Jesus left an example for us to follow in his steps. And these are the steps that he had to go through. In verse 33, he says, so likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So three times he said, if you don't let go of these things, you can't be my disciple. And that's the same thing as saying you can't be a Christian. Because in the book of Acts, he says the disciples of the first called Christians at Antioch. So there's no difference between the two. So this is how serious it is, folks. So you look at this. Jesus called those who followed him to commit himself totally to him without any reservations. And this is something here that is today, the church today rejects any idea of commitment. They just want people to join their forces. As many as people we can get in here, the better we'll be. We get a Sunday school, we'll get people going, it'll be bigger and bigger, and then we can get more money, we can build a bigger church, we're the biggest church in the whole area, and they get buses and start busing people. They just want to be popular. They want to be famous. That's why you see all these big churches out there today. They're not teaching people discipleship. They're not teaching them to take up their cross and follow the Lord. They're not teaching them to be committed. In Luke 6:46, remember what Jesus said to them? Why did you call me Lord? And then he challenged them at that point. Why do you call me Lord and yet you do not the things that I say to you? Who do you call him Lord? Nobody? Is he your Lord? You call him Lord. Lord, well, I'm praying, ask you this, blah, blah, blah. You know, you call him Lord often. But how many of you really believe he is your Lord? That means master. Authority over you. I mean, he has complete, absolute authority over you, all your possessions, all that you have, your bank accounts, your money, everything that you have and you own. He is Lord of all of that. He is Lord of all. He's not Lord at all. Hudson Taylor said that. You read his story, you'll see how he was committed to the Lord. So he's really challenging what we would say the mediocrity of their commitment. And I would say that's the same thing for all of us here. How really lukewarm are we when it comes to committing to the Lord? We're not full of zeal and fire for the Lord as we should be. Half-hearted commitment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, again, you see Paul here talking about this in a different way, but it brings out the same principle. 1 Corinthians 9 and 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. So he's likening this unto what you would call a race. Everybody's running, but you want to win the race. And every man that striveth for the mastery, that word striving is a word agonizomia, which means contest. Every man that is contesting for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. So here's a person that has self-control in his race. Now, you go back and you look at the race and you look at what they did and the commitment these people made in the Olympics. These people are devoted and committed to what they do. We know that. How many times have I said that? Once a year for 40 years at least, maybe twice. But they give up drinking, they give up smoking, their diet has changed. They give up dating if it's going to have any emotional effect upon their life because they know they can't be involved in that. Why? Because they have a goal before them to obtain that prize. And when you look at some of the training these kids start off in the Olympics, they start off very young. Training every day. I mean, ice skating or the trampoline and all the different things that they do. They start off young. They're good at what they do. That's why you look at them sometimes and think, wow, how did they do that? I think I'll try that. You try it and you fall down and break a leg or something because you didn't train. But these people here are so committed to what they're doing. And he's saying here, that's why they receive its crown. It's incorruptible. It's not gold or silver. This is the eternal crown. And he says in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into submission. So Paul's talking again about discipline in his life. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a reprobate, cast away, a dokimos. So examine yourself, folks. Look at your life. I mean, honestly look at your life. I mean, scrutinize it, because that's what the word means, to scrutinize it. I mean, you might have to take a little, you know, fine-tooth comb and go through that and see if there's anything there. But the Lord knows. When you begin to look at it, you begin to see maybe something, well, I didn't know that was there. Sometimes I've been ashamed of the things I've seen in my life. Matthew 6:24 says, a man cannot serve two masters. Why? Because either he'll love the one and hate the other. A man cannot serve two masters. You can't have two masters in your life. Your job cannot be your master. Your money cannot be your master. Your activities and hobbies cannot be your master. Nothing else can master your life. Only God can be your master. Only he can be your master. Because if you end up by giving something else control over your life, it masters you. It lords over you. And it creates problems for your commitment later on in life. And that's why sometimes you'll find that people won't attend church because their job is master over them. So who's mastering you? As I already quoted 1 Corinthians 6:19, where he tells us there that the Lord has bought you with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Lord has bought you with a price. You're not your own. You're his. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. So God has total, absolute authority over your life if you've given it over to him. He holds exclusive rights. You say, that sounds like slavery. We are his slaves, yes. I mean, you're reading the Bible often, they say, his bond servant. Because that's what they felt like that they had done in their life. They had committed their life to the Lord to serve him, not man. Whatever he said, they would do. And God is a jealous God. James chapter 4 and verse 5. You know, it says here, and this is a very hard passage for some people to grasp hold of, but it's there. He's talking in the context about, you know, you lust, you have not, and you kill, desire to have, but you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, and you have not because you ask not. And then he goes on and talks about, you adulterers and adulteress, know you not that to be friendship with the world is to be at war with God? So your attachments to other things is creating a conflict between you and God. And then he says this in verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Do you think this is useless that the scripture says this? The spirit that dwelleth in us. Now who would that be? The spirit of God. Lust is to envy. So that some people look at that and think, what does that mean? It means God jealously desires to have you as his own. He doesn't want you to be attached to anything else that would take you away from him. Remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. A godly jealousy. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it's like a husband. I mean, he has a godly jealousy towards his wife. Wife does towards the husband, I hope. But you look at this and you begin to see that how much God wants us to be in a commitment to him. And Philippians 2:12 tells us how that God works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. Now, that's something that God is doing. We're not always paying attention. Sometimes the trials of God's working in us. God uses trial to work in us?
Yes.
Can God use people to work in us? Oh, yeah. Can God use our finances to work in us? Can God use our physical well-being or sickness to work in us? Can God use persecution to work in us? And does God use His Word to work in us?
Yes.
He does. Now, you acknowledge that, and you begin to say, okay, God is at work, working in you. What is He doing? He's working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, not yours. God's not concerned about your necessarily your goals in life. Why did you go to school? I want to be a politician. I want to be a school teacher. I want to be a mechanic. God's not interested. God has one goal in mind. God knows from the very beginning what He ordained you to be, just like in Jeremiah chapter 1, I ordained you while you were in your mother's womb that you would be a prophet to the nations. Now, God is way ahead of you folks. Now, it just takes time for all that to begin to become clear to you through various circumstances. God brings you to place. So this is what I have for you. And then your eyes open up, you see it. Now, what choice will you make at that point that you see that? But then he goes on down in Philippians 2, and he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If God has worked something in you, then you're responsible to respond to that work. How do you do that? By faith, with action. You do something about what God is saying to you and respond to it. Now, parents can believe for you, Acts 16:32 says that you can believe for your family to be saved and God will save them. And may y'all believe that? But you know, it still comes down to personal responsibility. Because if God is working in you to will and do of His good pleasure, you're still responsible to respond to that which God is doing in your life. And the Bible tells us in Luke 17, verse 32, talking about Noah and Lot, the times. Verse 32, just three words. Remember Lot's wife? Ooh. How many of you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? How many of you remember Lot's wife? What happened to her? What did she do? She turned back and looked back at Sodom with desire. She didn't want to leave Sodom. Now, why wouldn't somebody want to leave California? Same thing. Why wouldn't somebody want to leave Washington or Chicago, someplace like just, terrible places to live in as far as I'm concerned. But they didn't want, they were responsible for their own life. But she made a decision to stay there. Her heart was not right, and God turned her into a pillar of salt. Now, what would you call that? Judgment. So God judged her on the spot. That's a warning to all of us. To look back is not good. And a man having his hand to the plow, Luke chapter 9 says, and looking back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. Because he's taking his eyes off the prize, the goal. These are serious statements. They ought to make us all think about our life. The decisions we've made in the past have not always been necessarily good, have they? They've affected our lives. They've affected our whole way of thinking. And it's corrupted us to some degree. And God wants us to look at that. And so remember Lot's wife. And then you got this, you remember Eli's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 22. When Eli was old, he was a priest. He heard that his sons were involved in what we would call fornication. He was laying with women in the assembly. That's in 1 Samuel 2:22. Now, Eli went to them. He said, why do you such things? That's what a parent should do. Why are you doing these things? For I hear of thy evil dealings by all this people. There's rumors going on out here that you're out there fornicating. So he's basically approaching them. Now, nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear you make that the Lord's people to transgress. Because it's causing a stumbling block to other people. It's not a good thing. If any man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they listened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. So they didn't listen to the voice of their father. Now, I wonder how often that goes on, that we're not listening to the voice of God. or our children not listen to the voice of their parents, or you're not listening to the voice of the pastor. You're not listening. Then God sent a man of God unto Eli. Man of God would be a prophet. And he came to him in verse 27. He said unto him, thus saith the Lord. This is a prophet. Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they went in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I choose him out of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Did I do not all of this? Prophet speaking to him. Wherefore kick you against my sacrifices and at my offerings, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honors thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. So you were taking the offerings for your own selfish reasons. You weren't using them as a holy offering unto God. You were corrupting them. Then he says, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I need that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord said, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor. We believe that, don't we? And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And what happened? God judged his two sons. He judged Eli too. Lost the priesthood. I mean, this is judgment, folks. It comes. Eli's sons went to church, but they weren't committed to the Lord. They were committed to their own selfish inner desires, pleasures, and ended up costing them. And so total commitment is something that is, I commit my life to the Lord no matter what. It's not easy to do, because we can say that when the circumstances are good, but then when the circumstances change, we begin to change a little. So we start saying, well, I'll be committed to the Lord as long as everything goes all right. I'll be committed to the Lord as long as he prospers me. I'll be committed to the Lord as long as I don't have any trials. Now, you're going out of bounds here now, because the Bible doesn't say that. But people make those kind of statements. So I will serve God as long as he blesses me. There's no persecution. There's no hard, difficult situations in my life. Do you think that's going to be the way it's going to be? No, it goes against Scripture. So it comes back to total commitment is something you do without reservations. You read it in Daniel chapter 3, three Hebrew children. Remember them? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They were told to bow down before the king when the trumpet sounded. Said, no, we will not do that. Or they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. They said, we'll not do that. We'll not bow down to your sacrifices, and we will not give ourselves over to these things. And the way they said it is very interesting, because they showed that they were unconditionally committed. So in other words, even if you throw us into that fiery furnace, it doesn't make it. We're not changing our mind. Now, the circumstances were changing, but they didn't change their mind. Now, that's something somebody will say, well, that's just a little Sunday school story for children. Folks, that is a Bible story for grown-ups, for times of persecution, hardships. God tells us all through the Bible what he requires of us, over and over again. Deuteronomy 10:12, he says to them, he says, I want you to, this is what I, what does the Lord require of you? I want you to walk in all my ways. Notice, walk in all my ways, not some. I want you to fear me. I want you to love me. And I want you to keep my commandments with all of your heart and all of your soul. That's what God requires. That's principle. It's not do's and don'ts. It's not rules. It's just simply telling you, I want you to fear me. I want you to walk. I want you to love me. And I want you to serve me. Nobody, not another God, but I want you to do this to me. Then in Micah chapter 6:8, he says, what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. So he's dealing with basically your actions and your attitudes here in these two things, telling us exactly what God requires of us. But people say it's impossible for us to be that committed. Well, people are committed to what they love the most. And then you will be too. You know, people. Some people commit themselves to their job because they love it more than they do anything else. They commit themselves to sports, commit themselves to marriage. At least they say they do, until the circumstances change. And I'm going to tell you what, circumstances are changing in this society faster than we ever thought would. I mean, it's different today than it was just 10 years ago. And it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse and worse. Can you imagine that? So God wants first place in all of our life. So examine your commitment. This is what we're doing. Look at it and scrutinize it and look it over. Take a little fine light and look at it and see. See that. I mean, you ever drop something you couldn't find? You got to get a flashlight out to look now? And then you spot it? Well, that's what you got to do with your own life. You got to begin to look at it. So let's examine our commitment. Ask yourself a question. Do you love the Lord? Just a question. Not a hard one to answer. It's either yes or no. There's no maybes in it. That's not a very good answer. Do you love the Lord? With all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, everything that's within you. Do you love him that much? Because God is something, you know, God doesn't demand or force us to do anything else. He simply lays the conditions before us and asks us to make a choice. So there's no coercion here. It's something we get to do. Now look what he says in Matthew chapter 10 about all of this. Verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So who do you love the most? And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is getting down very personal because this is down to your own flesh and blood, your children. As precious as they are to you, he says, do you love them more? Well, it's making you think, if nothing else, which makes you examine the situation. So do you love God? Do you think that God is able to take care of that child that you have, the children that you have? That God can provide for them? That God is for them, not against them? That God, you can entrust them to God and God will bring it to pass for their life. Well, God will take them right through life and bring them to the place he has for them in life that they will begin to serve him and do what he requires of them. You trust him that much? So he's not going to force you. It's just a natural response to commit yourself if you love him. It's just a natural response. You can't help but do it. John 14:21 says, he that hath these commandments keepeth them is he that loveth me. So you only love God as much as you love his word. How much do you love his word? How much does God love you? How did he love you? Romans 5:8, God commended his love towards us while we were, let's say it a little differently, reprobates, hateful, enemies, arrogant, proud, haughty. Is that true?
Yes.
It is. Titus talks about how we were before. 1 John 3:1 says, what manner of love is this that he's bestowed upon us, that he should call us the sons of God? Does not appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be him, for we shall see him as he is. Then he says this in verse 3. Whoever has this hope within them, let them purify himself even as he's pure. So what manner of love is this? This is something that is so further than we could ever imagine somebody could ever have for us. Because love is something we would say is sacrificial, something that gives, something that's devoted and committed. John 3:16 tells us that he loved us so much he gave his only begotten son. That's how much the Father loved us. He gave something for us all. He gave what meant the most to him. And then Luke 14:26 tells us about, you know, the an alternative of loving your mother and father more. You're supposed to love them less than you do God. Love God more, as Matthew 10 said. And then 1 Corinthians 13, we understand about the love tells us what love is there. So it's up to you folks to make that decision in your life. Where do you stand? Do you love him with all your heart? All right, turn to 1 John chapter 5. Now, what are we doing? Examining who? Yourself, right? We're looking with a magnifying glass. Verse 4. Well, let's pick up verse 3. For this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. So his commandments are not a burden to keep. The only time the commandments become a burden to keep is when the world dominates us and controls our life. For whatsoever, or we can say, whosoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So what does he mean by overcome? It may overcome as a Greek word, nikeo. Get the victory. Now, how many of you may have something you know that's in your life you need to get the victory over? Can we admit that? So I need to get the victory over this. Okay, that's where we are. So then if we are born of God, we're supposed to get that victory according to this. So we face the temptations daily. We face the hardships and everything else. But we know what? We've given a promise here to overcome. And the promises are given to us over and over. We look at Revelation 2 and 3, and he says, to whoever overcomes gets this. So there's a whole lot promised to us. In Revelation 21 and verse 7, again, he tells us that. He that overcometh or gets the victory shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. So that's a promise to who? A person who looks at their life and says, I'm getting the victory. I got the victory over my attitude. I got the victory over my anxiety. Victory over worry. Victory over fear. Man, victory over doubt. Anything at all. Have you got the victory over those things? The weaknesses in your life? See, I know that some of you don't have the victory. And because of that, whatever has the victory over you is defeating you and taking you back. It's got a grip on your mind and your life, and it's controlling you because you don't see that the devil's trying to use it to pull you down and to pull you away. You know, we become self-defensive when things like this happen in our life, and sometimes we want to blame somebody else. We don't want to get the victory over that weakness in our life. We allow the wrong things to come in. So this is no compromise here. So like 1 John 5:1 says, getting the victory is very important. And this is no compromise to our convictions, folks. His commandments are not grievous. You know, when the word becomes an offense, when the world becomes more important to us, it really does. The word, you know, you hear the world saying all this, and then you come to church and you hear the word. You know what happens? The word becomes an offense rather than the world being an offense. And it shouldn't be that way. We should see the difference. So what are we to overcome? All things. You name it. Bad attitude. Grief. You're going through something and you're grieving over something. Friendships. Relationships. Do you have some problem? Criticism in your life? I mean, any of these things, they're creating a problem. Jesus gave us an example to follow. The Bible tells us that the temptations that we have are many. People have temptations to revenge, to get back at people, to be jealous, insecure in pride, arrogant. It just no end to it. But in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus overcame the devil. He got the victory. In John 16:33, he says, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer. That's not a very good thing to do, easy thing to do, but it's something we can do. Be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And if he overcame it, we can overcome it, because he's given us the ability to do that. And you look at him in the garden, did he get the victory? Father, not my will, but your will. Boy, how often do we come to those crossroads? Because the devil's there to try to pull us down. So you endure the test of life, and they always bring a reward when you do. Look at Psalms 105 here. This is about Joseph. You know, Joseph was a man, when you look back in Genesis and see that he had a dream that he would be exalted above his whole family. His brothers didn't like it. They were envious of it. But God had a plan, one that we can't always see. But he revealed it to Joseph. Joseph didn't understand it until later when it came to pass. This is Psalms 105, verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for his servant. His brother sold him out. We know the story. Whose feet they hurt with fetter. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. What word? What the dream that God had given him that he would be exalted over his brother. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his sustenance. So we know what happened, that God exalted him above everything, even though he was put in prison. He came out and his brothers came to him. And he looked at him and said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And what a story that is to see God in control of everything that's going on. Because God is working things out to come to pass. He has a purpose. Just like he has for each one of us. Like he has for this nation, America, God has a plan, and he'll bring it to pass. We got to trust that. So God exalted him in time, did he not? And so trials, folks, there's no argument there, are warfare. We're going to go through some hardships and persecutions and sufferings that we never thought would ever come our way. But at the same time, we got to know that God is in control of all of these things. Which brings us to this here. God wants us to simply trust him. Now again, I already said earlier, you know, it's easy to say I'm trusting God, but a lot of times it's just a hope. Now hope for a Christian is a good thing because it's an expectation of good. But for a lot of people, hope is just maybe so. It's a maybe situation. It's not a sure thing. But the hope of the Bible is something that is very sure. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But hope is something that's in the head. Faith is in the heart. And if you have hope in the head, no faith in the heart, you've got no hope. It's not going to work. Because all you got is wishful thinking. And so this is where a lot of people are, I think. They think they're just hoping that everything will turn out for the best. I hope so. Well, folks, you have to wait and see for that to happen, but faith knows beforehand. But God has given us promise. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and following, according as his divine power has given unto us all these exceedingly great and precious promises, and by these that we may be partakers of his nature, having escaped the corruptions of the world through lust. Has God given us all these precious promises that pertain to things to life and to godliness? So there's nothing left out. Because life includes everything we're going through. And godliness is also the side, the spiritual side of everything. God's given us promises for everything we need. All we got to do is search the scriptures and find them. Cast your care upon him. He cares for you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then he gives us a promise in James 1, 5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. But let him ask in faith. So do we need wisdom? Abundantly. Psalms 91, we got divine protection. Boy, do we need that. Amen. Psalms 37, verse 4, commit yourself to the Lord. And then he says, trust in him with all of your heart. Commit is really an act, something you do. And trust is an attitude, folks. It's deep inside of you. It's just relinquishing everything, knowing that God is in control. He works everything out for his purpose. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Do we believe that? So God is in control. And then Psalms 9:10 says, they that know the Lord will put their trust in him. They that know the Lord. So why do people don't put their trust in the Lord? It's because they don't know him. Let me finish with this. This all comes down to this. Examine your love. Examine the fact that you get to victory. Examine your faith or your trust and communion. Now, what does this mean about communion? This is something, fellowship, relationship. It's the most important thing in all of the Bible. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 might be difficult for some people, but this is speaking of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Lord that he's speaking about. Verse 34 specifically. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whosoever findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. That's what he says. And then look at Proverbs 6:29. You know, Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandments and forsake them not, the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart and tie them about thy neck. This is the same as Psalms 1 and Joshua 1:8. Take the word of the Lord, meditate it day and night, that you might observe to do according to all that is written in it. Then your whole way shall be successful and prosperous. When thou goest, verse 22, it shall lead thee. That's what the word will do. That when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou shalt wake, it shall talk with thee. So this is what the word, it leads thee, it keeps thee, and it talks with thee. For the commandment is a lamp unto the, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So this is the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, and it goes on talking about what to keep you away from. So this is what the God's word, it's alive, it's quicker. Sharper than a two-edged sword. It goes right to the very quick of man. So this is what communion is about. In Proverbs 14, verse 26 and 27. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. So there, it's a strong confidence. It's a place of refuge. It's a fountain of life. Now we know what that is. It's like a spring of water that's springing up into eternal life, constantly flowing in our lives. This is what God's word is like. This is where communion is. In Proverbs 8:13. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So the fear of the Lord is a good thing. This is where a man learns to have a right attitude towards God. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, in the froward mouth, do I hate. And then like Psalms 27:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Now, the fear of the Lord is something you have to do, you choose. Proverbs 1:29, choose the fear of the Lord. Do you choose today to fear God? What say you? Yes. To make a commitment today, say, I'm going to choose to fear God in all my decisions, in all my ways of life, that I can please him. And so, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. That's good. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. So God can purge the evil in your life, but also if you have the fear of God, it will make a man depart from it. You know why Joseph didn't sin one time? He said, I feared God. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Remember that? Lie with me. No, I cannot do this thing. And he ran. But, you know, she didn't like that, so she turned against him. Got him in trouble. That's what can happen to somebody, though you did the right thing. But still, he feared God and did the right thing. And because of that, God ended up exalting him. So we might go through something wrongly, as he did, but we come out on the other side better off. Did he not? So we have to trust God in all of this, and this is proof that this is evidence of your commitment to the Lord, if we do these things. I mean, if you look at your life and you come out, I don't know how well we did on this examination. Sometimes you look at your life, I mean, you're not very pleased with it. I look like if Paul looks at the Corinthians and says, do you approve of the things that you are doing, the way you're acting? You know, I come of a conclusion in my life, I don't approve of a lot of things, personally, for me. I can see what Paul's saying. You know what it is? It's a shame, but it's there, and you have to deal with it. But the good news is this. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's what? Oh, so he's faithful. Y'all believe that?
Yes.
And he's just. And what will he do? He will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is what God will do. But we have to do our part. We have to confess and forsake Proverbs 28:13. That's what our part is. Would you bow your hearts with him? Father, we look at this and we realize, Lord, the shallowness of our commitment. We realize, Lord, the insufficiency of our ability to be able to do what is right sometimes. And we also recognize our need of your help, which you tell us in Hebrews 4, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find help in the time of need and mercy. And Lord, that's what we're doing this morning. We're coming to you, Lord God, asking you for your divine help and for your mercy. We plead for nothing else, just that. Because we know, Lord God, that you are faithful and you're just. That you will forgive, that you will be merciful, and that you, Lord God, will give help. And we believe that and we thank you for it in Jesus' name.